The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
A couple of things you may note. First, I sound like Lou Rawls, so I'm struggling with my voice today, which is good. Maybe that gets that out of the way and we can hear from the Lord. One night late, Saturday night, I was called by a pastor friend of mine in another church, and they said, "I can't preach tomorrow, Chris. Would you do that for me?" And I said, "I will try." And I prayed and I said, "God, I got nothing." And this is, I don't normally have these moments where I know that I have heard the voice of God, but I did. And you know what he said when I said, "I got nothing"? He said, "Good. Then I can use you." So I really need you, Holy Spirit, today, because we want to talk about the Trinity. Today is Trinity Sunday, and if you're following the church year, you know that the long season after Easter or Eastertide culminates after the Ascension on Ascension Sunday, and then later with Pentecost. So we celebrated Pentecost and the birthday of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And now, this first Sunday after Pentecost, Pentecost 2, is traditionally thought of as Trinity Sunday, where we get at least one Sunday out of the year to peek inside this mystery that God is three and God is one. How in the world to begin to do that? How in the world can you take what is simply, quote, simply in Scripture and fathom out the mysteries of the Trinity? The early church had this problem as well. Because if you go looking in canonical Scripture for a concise, easy to understand, straightforward explanation of the Trinity, you won't find it. It is an ineffable mystery. Joseph Ratzinger, the previous pope, once wrote in a treatise on the Trinity that much like we use incense in church, not only to symbolize prayers ascending into heaven, he wrote, "In some ways, the incense also, if it is cloudy enough, obscures our view." He said, perhaps the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity is similar. It's there in a helpful way to obscure our view. Because if you understand it, then it is no longer a mystery. It is no longer ineffable. And the early church had this problem. How do we, where should we, when will we nail down, is that even possible, what the Trinity means? What are the theological ramifications of the Trinity? And especially in the second and third and fourth centuries, the saints of the church were working out what it means that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human at the same time, yet without sin. Why was that an issue? Well, one of the prevailing issues of the time, if not the dominant one, in fact, it threatened the very life of the church, were the many heresies that were percolating in the known world. You know that at the beginning of the fourth century, the church gets together in a holy convocation to sort of hammer out, what is it we really believe about the nature of the Godhead? The great doctor of the church, Saint Augustine of Hippo, spent over 30 years working on his treatise on or about the Holy Trinity, De Trinitate. And he was trying to conceive an intelligible explanation of the mystery of the Trinity. And the story goes, that, and you may have heard it, that he was walking one early morning on the seashore, contemplating and trying to understand the mystery of the Trinity. And he saw a small boy running back and forth from the water to a spot on the seashore, back and forth. And the little boy was using a shell to carry the water from the ocean and place it into a small hole that he had dug in the sand. Some things never change. You see that scene at the seashore often, don't you? Children playing with buckets and so on. And so Augustine supposedly approached him and said, "My boy, what are you doing?" And the little boy said with a little sweet smile, "I'm trying to bring all the sea into this hole." "But that's impossible, my dear child," Augustine said. "The hole cannot contain all that water." And this is the story. The boy paused in his work and stood up and looked into the eyes of the saint and replied, "It is no more impossible than what you're trying to do. Comprehend the immensity of the mystery of the Holy Trinity with your small intelligence." What is that story from church history and legend? I don't know. Some people said that that was an angel who visited Augustine. Maybe Christ himself appeared before him. But the point was, it reminded Augustine of the limits of human understanding before some of the great mysteries of the faith. And surely, the mystery of the Trinity ranks right up there. One incredibly misunderstood by lots of the world, even today. Yes? I was on a blog looking at Trinity and issues related to Trinitarian doctrine, and there was one person there who was completely beside himself about how utterly stupid it was to believe this. And we just look around and you can tell that this doctrine is mad. It's insane. So how do you begin to approach the Holy Trinity? How do you begin to speak of the Holy Trinity? Well, we're going to take a look at Scripture, but I do so with some fear and trepidation because I can't remember who said it, one of the church fathers, I think. And when you can't remember, you just always say one of the church fathers, who said that it is impossible to speak of the Holy Trinity without committing some sort of heresy. So I will probably do that inadvertently today, but we can at least begin to look at some of the edges of the Trinity in Scripture. And then I want to show you, time permitting, a couple of things about this marvelous work of art that you're looking at today. And you can be contemplating that while we're looking at Scripture. This piece of art is by the great Russian iconographer Rublev. This is his depiction of the Holy Trinity. I'll give you some details in a minute, but it's surely a Holy Spirit-inspired work of art in the way that it depicts the nature of the Godhead and the relationship between the three. The first thing I want to mention today and to talk about, to focus on, is this notion of God being one and God also being three. So could you turn, please, to Deuteronomy 6:4? What a great place to start. The monad nature of God is embedded in Judaism. That's where we get it from as Christians. And you know, in Deuteronomy 6, we have the Shema, the Hear, O Israel phrases. And the one in particular I want you to look at is verse number 4. This is the Shema. This is the great saying of Judaism. This is the one that you're supposed to teach your kids and memorize. This is the one, if you are Jewish, that is at the core, the foundation, the fountainhead of your belief in God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. Another possible translation, the Lord our God is one Lord, or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or possibly the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. He is one. You also put that with those wonderful magisterial pronouns of the creation story. And it begins to open up your mind to this wonderful truth that from the beginning, God was, and with Him eternally was the Son. Let us make man in our own image. Some Old Testament scholars will tell you that that is merely or perhaps only a magisterial, kingly pronoun. I believe something different. I believe that it can be both and. And we see God the Father together with the Son and the Spirit from the very beginning, from the very beginning of creation. We'll go there in just a second. In fact, let's just do it now. Genesis 1:1. God is one. God is three. Hear, O Israel, in the beginning, Elohim, that's that plural of majesty. God created ex nihilo from nothing, the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And what? From the very foundations of the world. We look further into this notion of our one and three in one God creating. Turn to John 1, a passage that you know well. In the beginning was the, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We later learn that all things that were created in Him, and nothing that exists, exists outside of Him. Somehow, this Word, this Jesus, this Christ, is also involved in the very creation of the world. We also learn that this same Christ is the one who explicates, who exegetes the Father. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace. Look at verse number 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, verse 18, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Made Him known. It's where we get the word exegete. You want to know what God the Father looks like? Look at the Son. You want to know who God is? Look at the work of Jesus Christ. He explicates. He exegetes. He explains. He discloses. He is God. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Can you turn there, please? This marvelous hymn to Jesus, this paean of praise, talking about the supremacy of Christ. Verse 15, He is the image. That's the word where we get icon. He is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. That is to say, Christ is preeminent over all creation, Lord over it. He is the heir of all of it. God in Christ created all dimensions, the total expanse of heaven and earth, all being. He has complete authority over the church. He is our head, our leader, our head who exercises control and direction. He is the church's first mystical, mighty member. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. How many things? All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body of the church. The beginning, the end, everything else in between. He has the supremacy over all of it. The first church reads this and wonders, how in the world can we explain this? God is one. God is also three. One of our passages for today is found in Matthew's gospel. Turn there and see what we learn about the nature of the Godhead. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Coming right at the end of that wonderful commissioning passage where the disciples go to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go, and they worship Him there. And He commissions them and He says something about Himself and about His authority. And He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, what? In. The word also is into. Baptizing them into, what does that imply? Relationship. Into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus Himself talks about, gives us something to think about, discloses something about the nature of the Trinity here. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. God is three, involved in the very creation of the world. But not only that, but also in the world to come. And it is somehow the work of the Trinity that we are involved with, that we participate in, that will bring about a new heavens and a new earth someday in the future. Let's look at that notion of our participation with God. One of my favorite passages, you know, is John 14. Turn there if you would, and we learn about the way in which we participate with the divine Godhead. Jesus is sharing with His disciples in John 14 that He has to go away, and they are sorely saddened. And He says, no, it's a good thing that I'm going away. Why? Because I will send the Holy Spirit. It's better for you that I go away, because there is another one coming, the Spirit of truth, another counselor, he says. Verse 19 of John 14. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And look at the next verse, one of my favorites in all of Scripture. On that day, talking about the day of Pentecost, I think, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. Talk about location, location, location. Somehow this amazing thing, somehow these amazing persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invite us to the table, invite us into relationship, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we participate with them. We are in them. Look at it. Verse 20, on that day you will realize, what does that word mean? It's more than just an acknowledgement in the mind. It's a full-throated, gut-level understanding, experiential realization. I, Jesus says, I'm in the Father. Here's something marvelous. You are in me. And now, as if that were not enough, Jesus says, I am also in you. Do you get that? I don't. But I embrace the mystery that we are located in the Trinity. We participate with and in God. Peter says that we share in the divine nature. Turn to 2 Peter, please, 1 and 4. 2 Peter 1 and 4. I'll back up to 3. His divine power, that is to say, Christ Jesus, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Also translate that word virtue. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Look at this. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Eschatological class, He doesn't say, I will remove you from the world, but you can escape the corruption while it still goes on around you. Why? Because you are participating in the triune God. And according to Peter, we participate in the divine nature of God. Our brothers and sisters in the Orthodox Church would call that divinization. Not that we become gods, but that we become like God. One final thing, looking at the work of the Trinity, as we are participating in this Trinitarian truth, in this reality, in this incarnational, mind-blowing reality that God is one and three, we are located in Him. The Trinity is also at work. Let's look at a couple of ways that happens. Look there, would you? 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Paul is finishing off his letter to the church at Corinth with a lovely Trinitarian flourish. Look how the Trinity is at work. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Jesus Christ, who comes in spirit and in truth, is full of grace. Thanks be to God. Because He was sent, though everlasting, at the side of God the Father from the beginning, because of the love of the Father, to be like us so that we could become like Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a dynamism at work there. And beloved, we get to participate in it. Let's look at another spot. Please take a look at Romans 8. My goodness, the depths of this particular passage and the work of the Holy Spirit that we see. Romans 8, 14 through 17, talking about life in the Spirit. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Hey, there's one way that we participate in the Godhead through the power of the Holy Spirit and His leading. We are sons of God. We are heirs. We have been engrafted into the family. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. God is one, God is three. God is at work in His three persons. Somehow we are participating in that reality. We come to the 15th century, and there's this Russian iconographer named Rublev, and he's trying to wrap his mind around how in the world he can portray in iconography the notion of the triune Godhead. Now, iconography is a stylized kind of art that is meant not for the viewer to camp out there and remain, but rather like an icon on your computer desktop meant to point you to something bigger and greater. Or like the sign, say, for a hospital on the side of the road, you would not camp out at the sign expecting to get medical help, but rather would go to where the sign points. I think iconography works in a similar kind of way. I was serving with a pastor one time who was looking at an icon of Jesus, and it had the traditionally elongated fingers and limbs and so on, and he said, "This is just the dumbest thing I've ever seen in the world. That didn't even look like Jesus." I didn't say anything. It's best to keep quiet. This particular icon is fascinating because Rublev uses a biblical story to use as a metaphor for the relationship of the Trinity. So he takes the Old Testament story of the visit to Abraham of the three heavenly visitors. Do you know that story? Abraham was out by the oak of Mamre. Does this ring a bell with anyone? And three heavenly visitors, angels perhaps, some have interpreted this as pre-incarnate Christ coming to visit. And Abraham instructs his wife to come and bring food, and he entertains them. He shows them hospitality. And Rublev says, that's a great way to show the nature of the Godhead, the Trinity. So instead of the three visitors, he chooses to symbolize Father from left to right, Son in the center, and Holy Spirit on the right-hand side in their doxological order. Now, others had painted this particular biblical story, but Rublev was the first to paint just these three figures by themselves and not include, for example, Abraham or the servants or his wife. Now, the first thing you'll notice is that he paints each one of them with exactly the same face. Do you notice that? We have some details that I'll show you in just a moment. But each is of the same face. Each holds a rod in the left hand, symbolizing equality. Each wears blue, the color of divinity, but with different colored cloaks on top. So if you look at the figure on the left, and I think I have a detail for you on that one, we see God the Father. His blue tunic is cloaked in a color that is light, almost transparent and multicolored. I wished you could see a high-res image of this. Sometime when you get a minute, you should do that. And with his right hand, he blesses the Son, and he is pleased with the sacrifice that the Son will make. His head is the only one that is lifted high, and yet his gaze is turned to the other two figures. You see that there are some architectural and or landscape elements above each of those figures. Above the figure of God the Father is Abraham's dwelling. In this particular case, the dwelling of God. In my Father's house are many mansions. The angelic wings of the Father overlap those of the Son. The Son is portrayed in the middle, and he wears both the blue of divinity and a reddish-brown color of earth, symbolizing how heaven comes down to earth. Isn't that lovely? He's the king who descends to serve as priest to the people he created and to become part of them. With his hand, he blesses the cup that he is to drink. He accepts the sacrifice that he will make for all humanity. And his head is bowed in submission and love to the Father, who is seated over to his other side. The other figure, the one on the right, is the Spirit. He's indicated here in a blue tunic, and he wears a cloak of green, symbolizing life and regeneration. His hands resting on the table next to the cup, suggesting that he will be with the Son as he carries out his mission. And his head is inclined toward the Father and the Son, and his gaze is toward the open space at the table. If you look at the table, you notice that there is a chalice, a dish of some kind. Is it a cup? Inside is meat. Is it lamb? Is it sacrifice? Jesus is showing the traditional symbol of Jesus being both human and divine, the two fingers. And underneath the table is a little window, often in Byzantine art, also in Russian iconography and in sanctuary architecture. There would have been a place there under the altar where relics of the saints would be. It's an opening. It's an invitation. We are invited to the table. And if you look again at the whole thing, which I think is the next slide, you see this beautiful dynamism that is going on. It's circular, isn't it? We are invited in. There's an open space for us to peer in. The oak tree at Mamre, the tree above Jesus, is symbolic of the ultimate tree upon which he will give his life. The rocky crag above the Holy Spirit symbolizes our ascent to God through the power of the Holy Spirit in our journey. Open, loving, self-giving, self-disclosing, the circular movement. They incline their heads toward the Father. He directs his gaze back at them. The Father blesses the Son. The Son accepts the cup. The Spirit comforts the Son in his mission. The Father shows he's pleased with the Son. Love is initiated by the Father, embodied by the Son, accomplished through the Spirit. And beloved, my goodness, it only begins to scratch the surface. On this Trinity Sunday, will you remember that our God is one and yet also three? On this Trinity Sunday, will you remember that the Trinity is alive and well and at work in the world? And will you remember that this self-giving, this community, this family of three has invited us to participate in this first family of love because we are in Christ. And as He is in the Father, we are in Him and He is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we cannot even begin to fathom the mystery of one God in three. Why, it would be like trying to fill a little hole with all of the ocean. But today we would remember that somehow we are participating in it. And it is not a thing, but a family of three persons, distinct, of the same substance, and yet one. Hallelujah. Thank you for the mystery. We embrace it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.